you will, open your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning. We are going to start a new series through this book. And some of you have probably noticed the title of today's sermon from the bulletin already, Preparations for the Epoch. And an epoch is not a character from Star Wars. In fact, I noticed as Jody read his translation, it actually uses the word epoch in there, but it's a unique word with a unique meaning. And quite frankly, I only learned the meaning of that word only a year or two ago. But I was excited when I learned it. Webster defines an epoch, and I'll give you all of what he gives, but the last part in particular is kind of neat. He says it's a fixed point of time from which succeeding years are numbered, a point from which computation of years begins. It is a particular period of time marked by distinctive features. And the book of Acts describes the beginning of probably the greatest, most unique epoch in the history of the world. It's an epoch that we still live in today. We live in the 2010th year of our Lord. And the count started right here. It started right here. As we make our way through this book, we'll plainly see the distinctive features of this epoch. But this morning, we're going to look at some of the preparations that needed to happen just prior to this distinctive age. Luke is the author of this book. He was a physician who actually followed many of the apostles around as they ministered. He took detailed interviews of them and what they had seen and heard from the Lord. But he wrote this to a specific person named Theophilus. And he wrote it as a sequel to his first book, which was the Gospel according to Luke. And which was also, by the way, written to Theophilus. But most believe that Theophilus was a high-ranking Roman official, perhaps a friend of Luke, perhaps one who was curious about this Jesus. Perhaps he was even a believer that wanted a well-documented history of Christ and the early church. And that really is exactly what he got through Luke's work here. The Gospel of Luke and this book of Acts are the most detailed account and well-documented account of the life of Christ and the early church. This book received its name because it documents the acts or actions of the apostles. It also documents the acts and actions of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is an important book. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He said, imagine you're reading your Bibles and you come to the end of the Gospel of John, or the end of Luke, or the end of Mark, or Matthew, and you read about Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection ministry, his ascension into heaven, and then you turn and the next book in your Bible is Romans, and you're wondering, well, here's a book about this guy named Paul talking to a group of people in Rome. Well, what happened between the ascension of Christ and this? Well, here we have the book of Acts. This gives us the account of what happened. A new epoch with some incredible distinctions was about to begin, and preparations needed to be made. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird for him. It was a particular colorful bird that he truly enjoyed. And he commissioned this artist to paint it. And a number of weeks passed by, And then months pass by, and actually years passed, and the emperor, being exasperated, finally went to the artist's home to find out, why is this taking so long? And at that moment, without any excuse, the artist took a blank canvas, put it on his easel, and in a matter of an hour had painted this beautiful bird in intricate detail, and it would become a masterpiece. And the emperor then asked, so why? Why, if you could do this in an hour, why did you wait so long? And he brought the emperor into another room and showed him literally piles of drawings of the bird's head at different views, drawings of the bird's feathers and wings open and closed, drawings of the bird's legs. And he said, all of this study, all of this preparation had to come first before I could complete the painting. Before he could complete the masterpiece. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, preparing them. He was about to create a masterpiece. But up until this point, the disciples of Christ, you see, they weren't ready to minister. In fact, they were confused. They were all geared up for the kingdom as they had followed Christ around for 3 years. They were geared up for the kingdom. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah. He had come to rule on earth in Israel. And then he died on the cross. And they thought, what's going on? What's going on here? What they didn't realize was because as the Jewish people rejected Christ, as a whole, they rejected him as their Messiah, the earthly kingdom would have to wait. And instead, a masterpiece was about to form. A new, planned, incredible age was about to begin, and the disciples were in the final stages of a process of being made ready for it. The beginning of Acts, this book, gives us the final preparations. And it will be these same preparations that we find here this morning that can make us ready to minister in the world as well in this unique epoch of time. The subject I want to look at this morning is preparations for the epoch from Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And the first preparation that was made was the presentation of God's Son. The presentation of God's Son. Let's read the first three verses. The first three verses of Acts chapter 1. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In these first few verses, we are given really two ways in which the Son of God was presented. First of all, he was presented in his pre-death ministry. Luke kind of alludes to this. He refers to his first letter to Theophilus as a description of the things that Jesus did and taught during his earthly ministry. In fact, right up to his ascension. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is presented as a living, breathing man, God in human flesh, who was born into the world to live a perfect, sinless life, to live a life really just like you and I, with the exception of being sinless, holy, and perfect. And he did this so that he could die and pay the penalty for your sins and for mine. Jesus really did die a human death, just like a man, But this leads us to the second way Jesus presented himself. He presented himself in his post-resurrection ministry. He died a human death because he is man, but he rose again because he is God. Luke says that Jesus gave many infallible proofs that he was dead, but now alive again. Now, Luke doesn't take the time to describe many of these proofs, but he does give us one. He does give us one, and let me illustrate it this way. Who here, just quickly, by raise of hand, who here believes I can juggle? All right, nobody. Nobody. All right, bear with me. There's one. Hold on. All right, good enough. I didn't say I was good at it. Now. Yeah. No. Who here believes I can juggle? All right, a few of you. Some of you are still real skeptical. I didn't say I was good at it. And the funny thing is I think God had a 15-year-old practice that for hours and hours in his bedroom so I could use it for a 3-second illustration here today. But that's the proof, okay? You witnessed it now with your eyes, all right? Jesus was witnessed time and time again being alive. He was witnessed by people after he had plainly died. Listen to verse 3 again. It says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said this. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, after that he was seen by James and the apostles again, and then last of all," Paul says, "he was seen by me also." He was seen by me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not like some Elvis sighting. All right? Jesus presented himself. He verbally identified himself. He taught the way he had always taught. He ate with the disciples. They touched him. He walked with them. Hundreds of people witnessed the death of Jesus. There was no question by Jesus' executioners. There was no question by the disciples. There was no question by the religious leaders. There was no question by the ones who prepared him for the tomb. Jesus was dead. But also, hundreds of people witnessed him alive again. This would make a good Easter sermon, wouldn't it? He gave infallible proof of both his death and resurrection unto life. The presentation of God's Son was designed to prepare the disciples of Christ to minister in this age. Immediately after Jesus' death, the disciples, they went in depression. They were confused, okay? They went back to what they did before Jesus had called them. They hid from the public. They were silent. They expected the kingdom, and then their king was killed. But after they witnessed him alive again, they were prepared to be transformed. Peek over for a minute at chapter 2, verse 32. These are words from the Apostle Peter, who had been in hiding. All right? And he says this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Here Peter is now, after the resurrection, having seen the resurrected Christ with his own eyes, preaching it to thousands of people boldly. The infallible proof of Jesus' resurrection from the dead caused Peter to transform. All right. The second preparation this morning is the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Let's read verse 4. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." When I was in third grade, I brought home some near-failing grades in math. My dad was not pleased with that. But instead of scolding me, he offered me something great. He knew that it was a dream of mine to have a motorcycle. So he told me, "Craig, if you bring your math grade up to an A, I'll get you a little motorcycle." And I think he figured it would be quite some time because I was a long way. It's a long way from a D minus to an A in math. Well, the next semester ended, and I anxiously awaited my report card. But when I finally got it, I was confused to find, in place of a grade at all, where math was this big, black, ugly mark. And I had no idea what it meant. And I brought it home to my dad, and he looked, I've got a clue what this means. So he called the teacher on the phone, and he said, "You know, we're looking at the report card here. What does this big black mark mean?" And the teacher said, "Well, I apologize about my poor artwork, but that is a lightning bolt." He said, "I don't know what you did, but your sons went from D's to A's in math overnight." A promise. A promise. In our passage, we actually find four things about this promise from the Father. First of all, we learned that the promise was to be waited for. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, commanded his apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of this promise. And I can only imagine the anticipation. Wow, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? We also learned, though, that the promise was foretold by Jesus. In fact, Jesus said of this promise, he says, "which you have heard from me." And if we go to John, well, you don't have to turn there, but let me give it to you. From John 14, 26, Jesus told his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The promise was foretold by Christ. And then thirdly, the promise is the Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 5. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now the word baptize means to be placed into. All right, and actually, more times than not in the scripture, baptize has nothing to do with water. All right, it means to be placed into. In fact, Jesus makes a direct contrast here. He says that John the Baptist, he baptized with water. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In what ways would the Holy Spirit baptize? Well, the Holy Spirit would take all who trusted in Jesus Christ and place them into the body of Christ. All right? Place them into. It's not a building. It's not a church. It's not a religion. It's not an organization. But all who trust in Jesus Christ become part of a working unit. They're placed into it, a working unit closely knit together called the body of Christ. In fact, Paul goes so far as to call some of us hands, some of us eyes, some of us ears. All right, part of this body, a working unit ministering together, encouraging one another, and ministering in the world. Never before had the Holy Spirit been so uniquely and consistently involved in the lives of God's children. It would be a permanent indwelling. And this age, or epoch, that is about to begin in a matter of days was the Holy Spirit. That's what was about to change. Fourthly, we learned that the promise was for a time, and that is the epoch that we've been talking about, the church age. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Israel had been waiting for their Messiah, the one who would restore all that belonged to them, All right, they'd been waiting. The disciples, now having seen Jesus, the Messiah, raised from the dead, this question that they ask in verse 6, it was a good question. We saw you die, and now you're back. Are you going to restore the kingdom now? What they failed again to understand was because Jesus had been rejected by the nation of Israel, that kingdom would now have to wait. In verse 7 he says, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. This new time, season, or epoch, called the church age, would be a gap in the timeline for Israel. And Jesus is here saying, don't worry about the future. Don't worry about it. Only the Father knows what he has planned. What I want you to focus on right now is right now. I want you to focus on right here, right now, and what is about to happen. What was about to happen? Well, we've already seen that God had seen the presentation of God's Son. We've seen the promise of the Father. The third preparation for this new time is the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. Listen to verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in all Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the end of the earth. I didn't want a motorcycle so I could park it in my garage and tell my friends I had one. I wanted a motorcycle so that I could use it. I could ride it. I could race it. I could jump it. I could pull wheelies. I could tear up the dirt. I could climb the mountain trails. I wanted to use it and use it well. I wanted every ounce of the power that it could provide. And in this verse, we learn a few things about the power of the Spirit. First of all, we learn it too would be yet future. That's what they were waiting for, all right? Jesus specifically said, you shall receive power. When he spoke these words, it had not yet happened. It was in a few days. And as we progress in this book, we will witness a night and day difference between the disciples without the Spirit and with the Spirit. The power of the Spirit would birth the church. As we read the Old Testament, even the Gospels, we see that the Holy Spirit would influence and come upon God's children. He would fill people. He would empower people. He would work in and through them. But prior to the church age, the Holy Spirit would come and go in the lives of God's children. He would come and go. But in a few days, again, for the first time, we are told in God's Word that the Holy Spirit would permanently come upon and indwell all those who trust in Christ. This would be the birth of the church, and truly the beginning of a distinctive time in history. What would the Spirit empower the disciples to do? Well, He would begin worldwide missions. Jesus didn't give the Spirit so that He would be parked inside of us and we could tell people about Him. He gave the Holy Spirit to empower us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The disciples were to deliver the message of salvation from the condemnation of sin. Verse 8 also gives us the actual outline of the book of Acts, because as we go through this book, we are going to see the disciples begin in Jerusalem. And they're going to go into all Judea and then into Samaria. And by the end of the book, we're going to see that they have reached out into the world already. And you and I are here right now because of the Spirit's empowerment in them and those they led to Christ. And now here we are on the other side of the planet, having heard the good news of Jesus Christ. He would begin, the Holy Spirit would begin worldwide missions. And the last preparation for this epoch is the proclamation of the angels. Let's read verses 9 through 11. It says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" How do we know these two men were angels? Well, only by the evidence that we're given here. The wording here describes that they simply appeared out of nowhere. Behold, or suddenly, two men were standing there with the disciples. They are described as angels are often described in the Scripture, and but with brilliant white clothing, and they are doing what angels do. The very word angel means messenger of God, and here they were delivering a message. What was their message? Well, they affirmed, first of all, they affirmed the first advent of Christ. And it ended with Christ ascending back into heaven from where he came. Jesus said in John 16:7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." That was a prediction of the coming Holy Spirit. And the angels are now affirming that Jesus has, in fact, departed back into heaven. They also assured the second advent of Christ. The end of verse 11 says this, "The same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go." Just as Jesus disappeared into the clouds, so he will come again. How would this prepare the disciples for this new period of time? Well, just like there was a beginning to this period of time, there will be an end. An end that is greatly anticipated. My son, Andrew, loves to go fishing. And when he was younger, his grandpa would often take him. But Andrew's anticipation of that moment drove him. I mean, he loved to fish. All day long, the day before, he would be preparing his tackle box, making sure he had all the right lures, all the bait, it was fresh. He would make sure that the line on his reel was fresh and strong. He would pack his lunch and snacks the day before, and he would take all this stuff and put it right at the front door of the house so that when Grandpa came to the door, he's ready to go. On top of that, he would set his alarm clock, and he would sleep in his clothes. He was ready All he had to do was hop out of bed, into his shoes, and out the front door. He was ready. The anticipation of the Lord's coming, again, can and should prepare us to do what we need to be doing. We've been commissioned. In fact, in Luke 12:43, Jesus said this. He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will so find doing when he comes." Imagine being the builder of a house. You're commissioned to build this thing. Somebody hires you to do it. He has all of the materials delivered. He gives you all of the tools for the job. They're at your disposal. They come to the house. They're all there. We need to be building. We need to be building. By the power of God, we must build. We are still in this epoch. We have still the presented proof in recorded form. We have the promised helper. We have the Spirit's power, and we have been commissioned. Christ will one day return. All the preparations have been made and are available. We've been made ready. What are we doing with them? What will he find us so doing when he comes? I want to close with this last verse of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says this, "For we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do just thank you for your word to us through these opening verses of the book of Acts. Thank you, Lord God, for showing us how you prepared these men. And as we read on, men, women, children, Lord, many to minister in this world through the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you for enabling us. Thank you for empowering us. Lord, just give us the desire to use it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.